am a little behind here, so better.
Yeah, you were drinking almost too much water. There you go.
I'm just drink the whole gallon, hold on. Amen. All right. It'll be a fast message tonight now. All right, so let's turn to page number 363. We're looking here at the topic of the role of women. We are on the fourth part of this particular letter W in the ABCs of Christian maturity. And we've looked at a lot of things so far in the ABCs. We only have a little bit left. As a matter of fact, last night I began to work on the excuses. So I'll have plenty of excuses for you. I'm kidding. I did type out or copy and paste all the verses over for the next study. I just need to finish writing it out and then print it for you guys. But I don't think we're going to have too much longer in letter W, maybe, I don't know, 3-4 weeks, something like that, or less. So we're at the bottom of page 363. We've been looking at the weakness of women, but then specifically some things mentioned here, the spiritual differences between men and women, and then principle of leadership and submission. And then we began looking at restrictions placed upon women in Baptist churches. As we looked at that, we looked at the fact that women may not serve as pastors. If you're Beth Moore or you're somebody else and you want to disagree with that, just watch the message from last week. We covered the biblical reasons why already. Sorry, I didn't necessarily mean to mention any names, but that's, I guess, a big thing right now in the Southern Baptist whatever. So, what's that? Yeah, you're right. I'm not sorry. Amen. So note number two is where we're picking up here. We looked here first at note number one where it says, what about the four daughters of Philip? And we talked about them last week, and we pointed out the fact that right after it talks about these daughters being prophetesses or prophets, or they did prophesy, rather. Right after that, we see a guy showing up and giving prophecy to Paul. If God was going to use a prophet, why didn't he use one of them? Because it wouldn't have been appropriate, right? Because it would have gone against the principle of not usurping authority over the man. So, or you know, in the teaching role. So, note number two here. What about Deborah? This is a common question. What about Deborah? She was a judge and a prophetess, right? Well, we'll look here at Judges 4:4. It says that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. I think that sounds about right to me. Sorry if I've messed it up. She judged Israel at that time. I'm sure that every time somebody reads his name, he's in heaven just rolling his eyes. So I'm sure there's probably 100 different pronunciations as well. So she was a prophetess and a judge of Israel who obviously exercised authority over men. Judges chapter 4, verse number 5 says, and she dwelt under the palm tree. Yep, hold on. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So obviously she did have a role that did have authority over men. But this was an unusual case. This wasn't normal. In fact, you're going to find very few examples of that in the Word of God. Yes, very, very few. This was, as I said, it was an unusual case. Israel was in a state of extreme spiritual apostasy. Now, some would say, well, see, America is in a state of extreme spiritual apostasy, so we need women to rise up and run! Wrong. That's not the case. We're not in the extreme spiritual apostasy that they were in. As a matter of fact, as God was looking for a prophet, he found none. And as a matter of fact, there was one who was sought after And he was like, you go with me. I'm too scared, basically. He didn't say that, but he said, you come with me. And she said, all right, then a woman's going to be the one to get the credit. And so Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, we're going to look real quick here at that. It says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. Now, this is different than the apostasy in America. This says that the whole, notice, another generation, right? There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. I mean, by and large, that entire generation did not know God. That's not what we're dealing with here in America. If we had no men that knew God, you might have a case, but you don't. So, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God, others which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the land, or out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's what their fathers did, right? But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it repented the Lord because of their groanings. Therefore, it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Man, that's a... Okay, so I'll say what I was going to say in just a minute. So you notice here that we're talking about an entire nation completely forsaking God and serving idols, right? But I will say that there's a danger that we're running into in our nation today. And it's not a danger that I believe, at least in this generation, that it is cause for women to rise up to lead in the manner of spirituality. But this is a very common thing that people are trying to do today, and it's been pushed for a long time, but it's getting to be where almost everybody's just like doing their own thing, right? They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Hopefully, we're not guilty of that, right? It's something that we need to consider for ourselves. In chapter 21 and verse number 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So notice that this was a total debauchery, total apostasy, and it was extreme. And men being the backbone were nowhere to be found, right? Men who were going to serve the Lord. Deborah urged Barak, not Obama, but the other coward, urged Barak to lead an army against Jabin and Sisera. Remember in Judges chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali. It's not as hard as it looks. And said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. Now, before I go on, I'm going to point something out. Notice what she says. Notice that she says, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded. In other words, different from the prophets of old that would say, Thus saith the Lord, she questions. And the reason she questions is because God already came to him and he wouldn't listen. So God had her tell him. Right? So, and by the way, she didn't tell him. She said, or she asks the question, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying? And then she tells you what God commanded him already. And he says, she goes on to say what the Lord said, and that is, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So you'll notice here that she brings the command that I believe the reason that she brings it up that way. You'll look through all the prophets and all the Old Testament. You're going to see prophet after prophet after prophet say, Thus saith the Lord, and say it. And thus saith the Lord, and say it. You don't find prophets saying, Didn't God say? As a matter of fact, the only person you see asking that kind of question is the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm not saying that she was wrong. She was right for what she did. God put her in that place for a reason. But you'll notice here, based upon the text and the context, that God had obviously already come to Barak, and he wouldn't listen. So, he went to who would. So Deborah listened. Anybody ever been in any men ever been in a situation where maybe you're a little bit out of tune with what God wants? He's told you what he wants, and you're kind of like, well, I just don't know. And then next thing you know, your wife's like, hey, you know, I really think God would, and then she says exactly what God's been dealing with you on. Anybody ever been there? Don't raise your hand. yes, of course, right? Because sometimes when you're too stubborn to listen, he'll use somebody else. And sometimes it happens to be your wife. And it doesn't mean that your wife now needs to be the authority in the home. It just means that you need to say, hey, wake up. Pay attention to what God's telling you, because if he's got to go through your wife to tell you, then something's not right with your relationship with him. I'm not saying that God doesn't use wives. I certainly believe he does. In fact, almost everything that I do, I talk to my wife about. And I ask her what she thinks and how she feels about it and all that. That's part of marriage. That's what you're supposed to do. In the military and various other places when you're talking to people and you're trying to make plans or whatever, they'll say, well, you know, talk to the boss, right? And so I'll say, well, I'll do that when I get the opportunity to bow my head in prayer. And it's, no, I mean your wife. I said, well, God's the boss, but I will talk to my wife about it because I care about what she thinks and how she feels. And she may have another perspective to point out to me that I might have missed. So I'm going to seek her counsel. But a wife that's doing the right thing according to the scripture and by the word of the Lord, we're going to find is going to more than likely, usually, present what she believes to be right from the perspective of a submission, not from the perspective of, we're going to do this. And no, we're not doing that. Absolutely not. Well, that's not the right, you know, that's not the right perspective. Instead, I heard that. Ouch. Instead, the concept's going to be more, or the answer is going to be more like, oftentimes, well, I think this, you know, and then, you know, anybody ever said, but what do you think we should do? Anybody ever said that? Sometimes you do, right? Sometimes if you're not sure, you say, well, honey, what do you think we should do? And I almost always get the answer, well, whatever you think is right. I'm like, I was looking for a cop out here so that I could say, well, you said this, and so I think, no, I'm kidding. and that's exactly what happened with Barack. He was looking to put the weight of the responsibility on someone else's shoulders. He didn't want to bear it himself. And that's generally what we're doing when we throw that on our wife and say, well, honey, you make the decision. Right. And then I've been on visitation many, many, many times where, you know, you talk to a fella and he says, well, I'll have to see what my wife says. And I respect discussing things with your wife. I recognize we ought to do that. But if a man comes back and answers it that way, well, my wife says we can't go to church, I'm going to say, when do you listen to your wife about anything else? And he'll probably say, well, about everything. And I say, okay. Yeah. Send her to the door next time. No. No, but we find here that the way that Deborah brings this up is she brings it up saying, isn't this, you know, hath not the Lord said, or commanded rather, hath not the Lord commanded? So she brings it up from the perspective of, hey, you already know this. Why are you missing it, right? And then we find that he refuses to do it unless she went with him. In Judges 4, verse 8, it says, and Barak said unto her, Hillary, if thou wilt go with me, I'm sorry, just too many parallels here, I'm sorry. If thou wilt go with me, I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. She reluctantly agreed, but told him he would receive no honor. Verse number 9 says, and she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. But the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And if you remember the rest of the story, who ends up taking out Sisera? Anybody know her name? No. You got it. You're close. Jael. Yes, Jael. She takes a tent stake, not a T-bone stake, but a tent stake, and puts it on his temple and takes a hammer and puts it through his head. In fact, Deborah later sings that she smote off his head. Ouch. Yes, ouch. So praise the Lord that somebody stood up, but it should have been Barak. Right? He should have got right with God and did the right thing. But we find that he still didn't do it, even in the 21st century. So, when men will not do God's will, to their shame, he will use a woman sometimes. Okay? This, however, is not at all a good sign. One of the characteristics of a spiritually bankrupt society is weak men, unruly children, and strong women. In fact, he says here in Isaiah 3, verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. We have that in America today, maybe a little bit. So much so that they now have license plates. Kids first. Children are their oppressors. And women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. Notice, who's leading them? Verse 12 here. And women. No, this is another. This is Isaiah. He says, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. And then he says, O my people, they which lead thee, the women. I'm not saying women can't lead in their proper role, but not in this role. They which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. This is exactly what takes place here. So in the usual case where children are their oppressors and women rule over them, usually the society is completely spiritually bankrupt. And there is no man to stand up. No man to do what men are supposed to do. But when that is the case, usually you don't have churches for women to pastor. They've all left the country. You now have houses of idolatry. And sure, women may stand up and lead them. But you don't have, when you get to a point in society where this is happening, there aren't true churches around. Now, I'm not saying that we're there in America. We're not. We're not in that situation in America. In fact, the only reason that we have women standing up and trying to pastor churches and do those kind of things is because of the feminist movement. It has nothing to do with men not doing their job. It has everything to do with women trying to be men and take the position, take the authority. And, you know, now, used to be, they would try to be men in the sense that they would try to take man's role. Now it's got to the point where women actually want to physically become men. All of that is insane. But that's another discussion for another day. But so dealing, those are the couple of notes there. So the first restriction was that women may not serve as pastors, right? Women are not going to serve as, and I believe more specifically, based on the text and the words that God uses in His Word, that women may not serve as a bishop. Okay, that's the word that's used there. They may also not serve as an elder in the sense of holding a position in the church as an elder over other members in the church, other than the ladies, right? Number two here is that women may not serve as deaconesses. We're going to look at a few things here because I've seen even independent Baptist churches have in their statement of faith and whatnot a statement about deacons and deaconesses. And I'll tell you that one of the biggest reasons that sort of problem is going on is because there are new translations of the Word of God that translate a particular word the wrong way. Even though the word is the same word used as a deacon, the context doesn't denote it, nor would it fit with the rest of the Word of God. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But a deacon is a servant of the church, as we already discussed before, and such carries no authority. For the reason some argue that a woman may serve in the office as a deaconess, because in doing so she would not violate the principle of 1 Timothy 2:12, you know, usurping authority. So some would say that it would be okay because she's not teaching, right? But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, it begins, or it gives us, however, the qualifications of a deacon precluding women. First of all, here it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Yes. And then we'll see in the latter part of verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses as well. Of course, we see the order that's supposed to be in throughout the rest of the Word of God. And then it actually gives a qualification, so the deacons are not only qualified by their own testimony and their own experience and their own godliness, but they're also qualified based upon their wife as well. I think it's interesting that he specifically mentions this is how the deacons' wives are to be, but it doesn't say anything about a pastor's wife good reminder here. Wow, this far into the service, and that's the first time I got a ding there. I'm surprised we didn't get a phone call or something. So if you didn't put your device on silent, go ahead and do so now. But in verse number 11 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, even so must their wives, the deacons' wives, be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, that's not the qualification to be a deacon's wife. That's the qualification for a deacon to be a deacon. He has to have a wife that's like that, or he can't be a deacon. That disqualifies him. So the point here that we're getting at, as we're going to look at the terms and some of the things here, where it says, what about Phoebe? In Romans 16:1, she was a servant, right? It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So, something to point out about that word servant. So, by the way, this is another reason that I'm not a huge proponent of, quote unquote, original languages. And it's because you don't speak that language, you don't understand the context, and you don't understand what it means. And so I'm not against looking at the Greek, looking at the Hebrew. But if you look at the Greek word in Acts chapters 7, right? Is it 6? Deacons being 6. Right, that's right. So Acts chapter 6, if you look at the word in the Greek for the deacons there, does it use the word deacon there? Somebody look that up and tell me which verse. Acts 7, or 6, I mean, sorry. Turn too far. Luke. Oh, too far. Find the verse. 6. It's going to be close to the our beginning. I don't think it uses the word. It doesn't. 1 Timothy 3. Was it 12, right? Sorry, I misremembered here. Titus, hold on. Sorry, I'm trying to translate back and forth in my head here, and it's not doing very good because I'm thinking in English and trying to read Greek. Okay, Galatians. Keep on. I'm going the wrong way now. It's Corinthians. Ephesians. Thessalonians, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, which verse? 12? Okay. What'd you say? So, diakonos. So diakonoi is the plural, deacons, right? And diakonos is the singular. I know it sounds funny because the S is at the end. That's the singular in the Greek. So if you'll notice here that if you go back to the original languages and you're just looking for that word, wherever that Greek word is used and you're trying to find, you're doing a quote-unquote keyword study on that word, you're going to find that that word is used in various places. But it's used to particularly speak of the office of a deacon, right? And then it's also used just to talk about servants in general in some cases, right? So you're going to find That's the same root word. Now, yes, it's diakonoi and diakonos, which is going to be obviously different endings based on the number, right? Singular or plural. But it's the same word. So if you put all of your understanding of the Word of God based on your ability to look up and find different Greek words that match, you're going to find yourself ordaining deaconesses because the same word's used. But if you just look at the English, you'll find that the word deacon is sometimes translated servant. And the reason that it is sometimes translated servant is because it's supposed to be, because it's not the same. The reason that the word deacon was, instead of translated, transliterated, was because they were maintaining that the word that's been used for that office. Does that make sense? Right? Because over the years, obviously, we have the King James originally translated 1611, 1609, 1611, published there. But that word was already being used as somewhat of an English word because there were deacons in the church, right? It was based upon what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So they just used that term to refer to those that were in that position. But they also recognized that in Romans 16, when we're talking about Phoebe, that she was a servant, not a deacon. Does that make sense? There's a reason it's translated servant, not deacon, or deaconess. Because, by the way, it's not a feminine term either, but she was a servant. Now, that brings up a few things. First of all, she's a servant. Praise the Lord. She serves the church there in Centuria. But that doesn't mean that she was in that position. Furthermore, it says the church at Rome was ordered to assist her, right? Those at Rome, in Rome. He commends them to her, and then he tells them to help her out, right? We'll look at verse number 2. I didn't include that, but Romans 16, real quick here. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. And then he points out, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, and you know, greet them and so on. But we'll find though that he tells them to assist her, which could, to some, seem to suggest some sort of or some level of authority, but that isn't necessarily the case. Before I read on, I just wanted to point out that there may be times when a sister who is maybe a widow indeed, something like that, and she's being sent to another church to help them, right? Because she's been a servant. That's what widows indeed do, right? The church takes care of them, but then they have a ministry within the church as well. And sometimes that ministry can be useful to other churches. And so it may be that you may send someone or send a widow indeed who's obviously now she's a single lady, she's lost her husband, and she's been faithful, and now she can be of help to another church from what they do there, you know, in prayer and just helping the younger ladies and things like that. Well, if we were to send a lady that was, what is the age? Minimum 62 years old, to another church to help them with their younger ladies and learning to be, you know, ladies for the Lord and things like that. Would you think that it might be possible that she may need some assistance? Well, quite certainly she would, wouldn't she? She might need help walking up the steps. She might need help, you know, moving things around, you know, her belongings. She's going to need plenty of help, right? And so, obviously, I believe that, you know, commending her to them and then telling them to, you know, hey, whatever she needs, help her out. I think that kind of goes without saying, really, that she's obviously going to have needs. It doesn't mean that she's going to boss everybody around when she gets there, right? That's not what it means. And by the way, sometimes you get these, no offense, but you get these blue-haired ladies that want to be the boss, and they'll show up and they'll say, okay, here's what we're going to do, you know, and tell everybody this, you know, this is what's going to happen. And that's not what he means at all. He goes on to say, however, her authority was a derived authority, not an autonomous authority, right? Any authority that she may have had would have been derived from Paul. It wouldn't have been like her just saying, well, you know what? No, I don't think you need to do that. We need to do this. No, it would be whatever Paul would allow her to do, right? So it was only by Paul's authority that she would ask for assistance. It is quite in order for a pastor to ask a woman to undertake a task or a project in the church, provided it is clear that she is acting on behalf of the pastor or the church and does not become bossy with men. Furthermore, while every church member cannot hold the office of deacon, every church member is a servant. In Matthew chapter 20, verse number 27, it says, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Right? Now I want to look that up in the Greek. Anybody have a Greek with them besides up here? No? No. I used to carry this thing around and read out of it all the time. I was really confused. Matthew, where was that? Matthew 20? That's an easier one to find. I'm really bad with capitals or uncials, you know. Because I'm used to looking at the minuscules, and then I look at the uncials, and I'm like, what? I got to try to remember what it is. Verse 27. Okay, so, it's the word doulos. I figured. That's where we get the word doula that we use. We use the word doula in English. The only place that word is used is related to birth stuff, right? Pretty much. A doula is a midwife's assistant or servant or birth assistant. Yeah, somebody who's helping the lady that's having the baby or helping the lady who's having the baby or something like that. So, anyways, yeah. And then in 5:13 it says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Right? So that's what we're all supposed to be doing, right? We're all supposed to be servants. And by the way, so I can give you a real-life example we had here, a good example, okay? The last time we painted, not this time, you know, since we painted these colors, but before that, I assigned that decision of the colors to the ladies. And then I assigned my wife as the one to lead that. And we were at Lowe's, and I said, you know what? Since nobody's giving you any suggestions, pick a couple of color schemes that you like and give them two options. You like this or do you like that? And they picked one, and that's what color the church was. So if anybody had a problem with that, it was you talk to your wife about it. Or the ladies about it, because that was the decision. It was Brother Jim. Well, Brother Travis eventually didn't like it either, but I mean, you get tired of the same color all the time. That's why we changed the color from
like just flat white to something with color. You know, we had like Purdue and IU colors in here for some reason. I don't know why, but we had the it was almost, I don't know if you remember the colors before we painted. It was almost Purdue on these walls and IU on these walls. So, not that we intended on it being that way, okay? I didn't even think about that until, actually, I think you were here and said something about going to Purdue, and I was like, oh, yeah. And then I thought about the colors, and oh, wow, we did that. Didn't even know we did it. It's obviously a little bit off. This was crimson red, which is the same color of the back wall back there still. And then the color, we missed one spot over there behind that pew. There's a square at the bottom that's the same. It's still that color that we didn't color. We missed it, and I left it because I wanted to be able to point to it and say, that's what color it used to be. So, and then we went to this, ice rink blue and white, whatever kind of white that is. Travis says it's not white, though, right? I don't. What color is that? Okay, there you go. I'm kidding. So that time around, I think, did you and I pick these colors? Or I sent you the pic. You said, let's do something like this or something like that. I sent you some pictures, and I think you and Courtney picked them. So I'm okay with these colors. I don't care. I really don't care what color. As long as it's not distracting, I don't care what color we paint the building. So when we get, keep that in mind when we get to the other place. As long as it's not distracting and we can paint over it if we decide we don't like it later, that's fine. We can't paint the carpet, though. So we just decided we're not going to put carpet down. We'll just paint the floor. So whatever color you guys want the floor to be, and we'll paint the pews. And no. So anyways, back to number three, and we're going to try to wrap this up. Hold on a minute here. So we are – I want to try to – I don't know. Probably not going to happen. We'll just see how far we go. Number three here, women are to keep silent during church meetings. I would not agree with the way that he states this. Just a blanket statement of this, or a blanket statement that way, I think is incorrect. It says that they're to keep silence in the church, in the churches. So, we'll read the verse here, and then we'll look at what specifically this means or this is referring to. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, or 34 and 35, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And that sounds, just looking at that without any context, that sounds like, from the time you walk in the door to the time you walk out of the door, you better not utter a peep or say a word if you're a woman. That's not what it's saying, okay? If you look at the context, it's referring to, as we'll go ahead and read here, actually, because he goes into context and stuff. So I'll try to follow the study here. So it says, does this keeping silence refer to every activity, including singing, praying, testifying? Remember, one of the serious problems in the church at Corinth was the flaunting of spiritual gifts. And that's why chapters 11 through 14 were written, was to deal with this crazy self-edifying use of gifts, right? The church at Corinth was probably one of the closest thing that you would find in biblical days of a charismatic today. The church at Corinth, they had that problem. Not, however, as bad as the charismatics today. So the context there, though, of chapter 14, verse number 34 is preaching. That's the context. When it says speaking, it's just like when we say, well, our speaker tonight is this black box over here. No. No, we say our speaker is going to be Pastor Campbell or, you know, whoever's going to be the speaker. The person who's speaking, who's leading, who's preaching. So that's what this means. And there are three things that will produce confusion in chapter 14, verse number 33 and 40, which I did not type out there. Oh, yeah, I did, because I didn't read the next verse, which was in 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence and all with all subjection. But chapter 14, verse 29 through 31, we'll look real quick here before we get into 14, 33 and 40. So 29 through 31, it says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. I think if the folks would read and heed this, you wouldn't have a chaotic church service with people standing up and hollering over there and standing up and hollering over there and somebody running down the aisle and falling on the ground and trying to say something, you know, and then somebody standing up over there and saying, well, that what they just did, it means this, and this is what they're trying to interpret. It says here to let them speak two or three, not at a time, because it says later, and that by course. In other words, one at a time. And then it says, and so in other words, it's saying, during your service, by the way, there's a limit to how many preachers you can have preach in your service. Did you know that? It's right here. Two or three. That's all. In a normal church service. Now you can have something else and have five or six if you want to, but in a church service, it seems here that the recommendation is two or three. Hey, if somebody else has something to say, what's it say? Let the first hold his peace. In other words, wait until the other guy's done, and then when he's done, he needs to be quiet and wait until the other guy has something to say. Right? Or until the other guy gets done saying what he had to say. Right? Verse number 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And so, in verse number 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then verse 34 goes on to say, let your women keep silence in the churches. So, the context there, as you see, is speaking about speaking. Not just speaking at all, but speaking from the perspective of prophesying, preaching. That's the context. We read those verses. We looked at verse 33. Verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. Again, the three things that will produce confusion in a preaching meeting are, first of all, men preaching in foreign languages without the aid of an interpreter. That'll cause a lot of confusion. Nobody's getting anything except the people who understand that language. And that's it. It says, if therefore the whole church come together, or become together into one place and all speak with tongues, in other words, in a foreign language, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? What is going on here? Isn't that what we say when, you know, if somebody happens to go to a service where that kind of thing's going on? You're like, these people are crazy. It's exactly what the Bible says. They're going to say, you're mad. You're crazy. What's wrong with you people? What good is this bunch of confusion, right? That was verse 23. Verse 27, 28, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. By the way, this isn't so an unknown tongue. Let me just point this out. And I know we're going to talk about this in Sunday school a little bit. We've talked about it already when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. The unknown tongue that's mentioned here is any language that is unknown by the people present. It's not talking about some angelic language that you sit there and speak between you and God. That's not what it's talking about. What it's saying is, hey, if you've got something to say and you can't say it in a language that everybody else can understand, or there's not somebody else there who can interpret so that everybody else understands. Understand that Corinth also was a port city. It wasn't that everybody was just standing up and hollering gibberish. The fact is, it was a port city. You have people from all over the world coming to Corinth, And so you've got people that speak Greek, people that speak Latin, people that speak Hebrew, all kinds of different languages represented in the same church. And see, what we do with that is we separate them all into separate churches, and it makes it easier, right? Fine. Or we have somebody interpreting, right? Sometimes you'll see somebody standing out over, you know, in a certain area doing hand signs and stuff, doing sign language, right? And so the people over there that don't understand what the preacher's saying understand because sign language, right? And then you've got various, sometimes you'll have another, usually when it comes to interpreters, unless you've got most of the group that speaks that language, then you'll have somebody speaking a language and then somebody over, and then they'll pause, and then somebody over here will interpret. And then they'll go back and they'll say a few things, and then they'll interpret it. If you've got kind of an equal balance almost, you would kind of have, you would either do it that way, or you'd have one group somewhere else, and if they're, you know, if it's, it would either be a separate person preaching to them, you know, in their language, or you would have, whatever you have to do to maintain order is what you would do. And that's what he's dealing with. Now, some people will take this and they'll take it way over the top, and it'll be, hey, ladies can't talk, they can't sneeze, they can't utter a peep, nothing. And then they'll go another step on the other stuff, and they'll say, listen, everything has to be so decent and in order that if anything is out of place, we mess the whole service up. You guys know I don't believe that. we do have a form of order. It's not chaos, but we maintain some order here, you know, right? And so, and y'all know, with it being inner city, how often do we see somebody raise their hand and want to say something? It happens, right? And sometimes I'll let them say something. It just depends, right? And sometimes I regret letting them say something. and then that's the rest of the message now, you know, to deal with that, those things. Two or more men preaching at the same time, not good, right? It says, for ye may all prophesy one by one, right? That all may learn and all may be comforted. Women preaching, verse 35. He says, now they'll need to do that at home. Not preach at home, ask the questions at home, right? Because sometimes, now, does that mean that when I say, any questions on this? No lady can raise their hand and say, I have a question. No, that's not what it means. Now, if a lady raises her hand and says, hey, doesn't that mean, and then starts preaching? Now, that's not okay, right? But the context there of that is related to preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 28, defines what keeping silence means. Verse 28 says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, that's like, the other question, though, is going to be, what about the guy, he's sitting there, he doesn't understand what everybody else is saying, so obviously he's going to sit there and just keep to himself and to the Lord, right? And that's kind of the guy. There's no interpreter for him. So what does he do? He just sits there and maybe reads through his Bible and thinks about things in his own language. It says also, see verse 35, which we already looked at. But then 1 Timothy 2:11 says, again, learn in silence with all subjection. This is related to learning, right, as opposed to teaching there. So we're going to look at this statement here. It says, the act of keeping silent, or being hushed, not saying hush, but being hushed, you know, it's just being quiet, in a church meeting is the mark of a woman who is properly under subjection. It stands as a testimony to the divine order, as 14 verse 40 says there. Let all things be done decently and in order, right? This does not require that a woman be mute or muzzled during church meetings, but it clearly prohibits a woman from preaching. He says here, commenting, asking questions, and otherwise speaking out in an individualistic manner. I wouldn't go that far. I would say that questions, as long as they're not like leading questions, I would say are fine. Comments, as long as they're not, you know, again, as long as they're not like trying to lead the group, that's a different thing. Participation in congregational activities such as lifting heart and voice in praises to God would not violate the New Testament principle. As difficult as these things might seem, we do well to take note of Paul's statement in chapter 14, verse 37, which says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So we have to recognize that that's what God says, so to speak. We will open the can of worms about covering heads next week. So that'll be fun. Any questions?